Well, our scripture this morning comes to us from Acts chapter 2, as we hear about the early church, that little uprising that began on Resurrection Sunday, and what they began to do together. Pick it up in verse 42, it tells us, "Now they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon everyone, because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. And they would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Oh, gracious God, you who we call out as Father, as Mother, as Creator, as Lord. Lord, guide us as we explore how we're made, how we're wired, and what you do in and through us as we gather to worship this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, indeed, it is Mother's Day, and so I think I would be remiss to not share a little Mother's Day humor, if you will. You know, we were singing that song, Ancient Words, and I was thinking about that as the ancient words of Scripture impart great wisdom to us. We get a lot of wisdom from moms, too. What they've learned over the years. This is a particular list of some of that wisdom. Maybe it will resonate with some of you. It's things like this. A three-year-old's voice is louder than 200 adults in a crowded restaurant. Just in case you were wondering. Or this. If you hook a dog leash over a ceiling fan, the motor is not strong enough to rotate a 42-pound boy wearing Batman underwear and a Superman cape. It is strong enough, however, to spread paint on all four walls of a 20 by 20 foot room. Just in case you were wondering, you should not throw baseballs up when the ceiling fan is on. A ceiling fan can hit a baseball a long way. And the glass in windows, even double pane windows, does not stop a baseball hit by a ceiling fan. You can imagine this household, boys, baseballs, ceiling fans, right? Or how about this? When you hear the toilet flush and the words, uh-oh, it's already too late. Yeah, that's good wisdom. That's good wisdom. Or this one, a magnifying glass can start a fire even on an overcast day. Can't imagine where that came from. Legos will pass through the digestive tract of a four-year-old, but Duplos will not. Wisdom. Play-Doh and microwave should never be used in the same sentence. Trying to imagine what happens there, but I suspect we probably shouldn't find out. And then one of my personal favorites, no matter how much Jell-O you put in a swimming pool, you still cannot walk on water. Great wisdom to us, passed on from moms who have been there and done that. Our scripture today from Acts chapter 2 is also trying to share some wisdom. Wisdom about how we, as the people of God, grow. We see in our passage this morning that early on, that little uprising of those disciples, that mishmash of unlikely characters, started to gather often. They gathered to worship. Because I think we all get the reality, and somebody said this many years ago, if we're human, we worship. It's what we do. It's how we're wired. We will find something or someone to worship. It's just a part of how we're put together. Here's a picture, first picture up here. Can you tell who's being worshiped and when this was? Yeah, right. This is the year the Beatles came to the United States and showed up for the Ed Sullivan Show, 1964. You can tell this is worship, in a way. These are young ladies who are just adoring and worshiping those ragtop four, right? The Beatles. It's worship. We're wired this way. We will find something or someone to worship. I read on ESPN this week a story about a seven-year-old boy. His name is Gavin. And Gavin worships a baseball player, a man named Mike Trout. Here he is. Gavin's against seven. That's Mike Trout next to him. Mike Trout is one of the best baseball players playing these days. He plays for the Los Angeles Angels. And it's gotten so severe, his worship is so focused, that his parents have names for his clothing now. They just say, well, he just wears trout fits. They're not outfits, they're trout fits, because it always has to be something that Mike Trout would wear for this little seven-year-old. Now, it's sort of cute for a seven-year-old. You know, he's sort of a hero worship thing. And, you know, oh, I just want to learn everything you do, Mike, and be like you. But if we all lived that way into our adulthood and beyond, how dangerous would that be? I mean, we worship something or someone. It's just how we're wired. And so this morning, as we think about that uprising and how it began, our passage from Acts chapter 2, it tells us they knew. We worship. So how will we worship? And they gathered. They gathered together, and our scripture, as it points out, tells us a few things about how they worshiped. It lifts up four things. It says they learned, focused on the apostles' teaching, right? So we think of that as scripture, diving into God's word. They prayed together. They enjoyed breaking bread together, which was, as we would think about it, communion and sacraments. And they shared their resources together in fellowship and in service. As everyone had need, they would share and take care of one another. That was at the core of their worship. And it was so unique that you catch it at the end of the passage. It told us, day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. That little Christian uprising began and grew because of the way they worshiped together. There was something unique and distinct about it. So why do we worship now? What's really going on when we gather week by week? Sometimes I think, you know, there's a lot of things we do in our life, and then we don't think much about them after we start them as a regular practice. And this morning, I just want to explore and think a little bit about why do we worship, what happens in worship, how do we worship. One of my favorite quotes that gets it at maybe what we're doing, if we really understand it, an American writer and poet, a woman named Annie Dillard, she said this. She said, does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we blithely invoke? She's talking about as we worship God. It is madness, she writes, to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets, and ushers should be issuing life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews if we really begin to think about what's going on here. We are coming together and invoking the name of the Creator of the universe, the one who's put together the stars, the sun, the moon, galaxies we can see and can't see, the God of that kind of power. We come together and we say, Lord, notice us. Lord, forgive us. Lord, bless us. That's powerful stuff. Do we really get that that's what's happening as we gather to worship? The psalmist often uses a phrase to talk about right worship or effective worship, I think. It says, to come before God with fear and trembling. And I know sometimes we don't like to think about fearing God, but it's not a, I'm scared of you, God. It's, I respect you, God. I come before you with awe and a little trembling because, well, God's pretty big. So big, God could indeed cradle us still as needed, right? What are we doing when we worship? I like how John Ortberg wrote about it in one of his books. He said this, worship is the life-altering recognition that someone has shown up and changed the rules that our society tells us govern human existence. Worship is to be the new way of seeing and feeling that redraws boundaries, rewrites connections, and redistricts how we govern ourselves. It subverts the way we decide who counts and who doesn't. See, because worship, at its best, works on us and in us to change us. Werber goes on to talk more about it. Worship is the knee-buckling, jaw-dropping acknowledgement of the gap between the creature and the creator, the finite and the infinite, the sinful and the holy. It is the heart-rending, spirit-mending gratitude and joy of those who have tasted the wonder that words like redemption can only hint at. Do we really understand what we're doing when we worship God? What's going on here in our midst? Sometimes, maybe we do. Sometimes I think we just think of it as an hour. An hour in our routine that we come and we do, and it's a part of our Christian life. Maybe we think of it as part of our duty somehow. So much more is happening. I love how William Temple, the Archbishop of Canterbury back during World War II, he describes worship. He says that worship is the submission of all our nature to God. Now get this, the quickening of conscience by God's holiness, the nourishment of mind with God's truth, the purifying of imagination by God's beauty, the opening of the heart to God's love, and the surrender of will to God's purpose, and all of this gathered up in adoration. All of that is possible as we worship. Why would we miss that? I know my soul needs that. Your soul needs that. Powerful things happen as we worship together. Sometimes we don't feel it. Sometimes we don't notice it. But that's the way of the Spirit. It works subtly and quietly. And other times we do feel it. We do experience it, right? When we sing a particular song and the words catch because they're speaking to us in our moments. Or maybe it's a prayer of confession someday that we think, did they write that knowing my story and my brokenness? Or maybe for some it's that time of silence and prayer. We're able to still ourselves for the first time all week and we hear God respond and say, you are loved. It's the power of what can happen in worship. And I know I need to worship weekly. Because think about it, we live in a world, in a culture that is always trying to shape us and move us away from the kingdom of God, away from the ideas of generosity and mercy, love and forgiveness. Instead, we swim in the waters of selfishness, of greed, of fear. That's what we're always hearing week in and week out and the rest of our week. And so if we aren't in worship together, we miss that and we begin to change in ways that are, well, that are moving us further and further away from the kingdom. Ortberg again said it this way for himself. He said, look, I need to worship because without it, I can forget that I have a big God beside me and I might live in fear. I need to worship because without it, I can forget his calling and begin to live in a spirit of self-preoccupation. I need to worship because without it, I lose a sense of wonder and gratitude, and I begin to plod through life with blinders on. I need to worship because my natural tendency is towards self-reliance and stubborn independence. Indeed, I would echo exactly what he says there. I need to worship because otherwise I forget who I am and whose I am. It's the power of what worship can do. as we gather week in and week out, being reminded of who we are, wonderfully, beautifully, uniquely created in the image of God, but also broken as well, and in need of redemption, in need of forgiveness and transformation. And as we worship, we're reminded of that and of whose we are, that we are not on our own, but that God holds us and is at work on us and through us all the time. But how do we get there? How do we go about all this? We use a word a lot in the Reformed tradition. We talk about liturgy. We have somebody who helps us. What do we call them? The liturgist, right? Liturgy is not one of those words that's used outside of the church often. Liturgy comes out of a Greek word, liturgia, which basically is a simple phrase. It means the work of the people. And what it's saying is all the elements of worship, all the things that we do together, our prayers, our silence, our song, our preaching, our scriptures, our offering, our confession, all of those are different parts of our work together to worship well. And I read this week from a different book of Brian McLaren's. He said, what if we just tweak that a little bit and we think about the work of the people? Actually, what we're doing in worship is the workout of the people, right? Gets into the exercise mode. Many of us have some sort of exercise routine, different things we try and do to stay physically fit. He says, think about worship as the way in which we stay spiritually fit, right? I kind of liked that image. I like the idea. And like any good workout, we don't just do one exercise all the time. Have you ever, there's a commercial out lately, I don't know, it's for like Liberty Mutual or something. It shows a cyclist, and he has calves this big, right? He says, I wish I could insure my calves. These are amazing, right? It's sort of playing on this silliness. Imagine if all you did was the same thing over and over again, how that one element, that one part of you would be so strong, but lacking all the rest for your body. And so I just want to think for a second as we think about the workout we do together, how it builds us up as we worship. And to think about it in four different exercises. Over the years, there have been a lot of different exercise crazes out there and trends, right? I mean, you think of the simple sort of categories. There's weightlifting. There's cardio conditioning. There's yoga, stretching. There's plyometrics. There's spin classes. I mean, anybody remember aerobics classes and all those great outfits? Yeah, you know, right? Just think about it. There's all these different ways of exercising our body, and when we come together to worship, there's these different exercises we do together that help build our spirit. If you look at your bulletin, you'll start to see and be able to think through some of these different exercises. McLaren notes sort of four kind of types of exercises for the spiritual body, if you will. The first is the arrival practice. The arrival exercise. It took me a second to kind of catch what he was doing here, but I liked it. He said, look, there are certain ways that we kind of prepare ourselves when we go to work out. We hydrate, right? We make sure we've gotten enough protein. We eat, get a good diet, so that we have strength to work out well. And if we don't, then our workout is less than optimum, right? And so we want to think about that in the spiritual sense and category. What do we do as a part of our arrival exercise? What do we do to get ready to worship well? Well, one thing is we might need to sleep more before we get here, right? That was always one of the challenges as a teenager. It's like, oh yeah, I know I'm supposed to get to be there Sunday morning for worship, but I really want to go out and stay up late with my friends. Fine, but then that sort of impacts the way I come to worship and my attentiveness, my focus, how I'm able to engage in what God wants to do in and through me. So there's this idea of this self-preparation involved. Another arrival practice, if you will, hospitality. How do we create an arena of hospitality that will help us worship well together? Think of it in contrast to a waiting room. Have you ever been to a doctor's waiting room, dentist's waiting room? What does that look like? Well, people sitting in chairs trying to ignore one another and keep as much personal space as possible, right? Nobody's talking to one another. They're all looking and reading or not reading or sleeping or listening to something, right? That's not an optimum environment for worship. Instead, as the ancient church did, there was this hospitality that flowed, this joy and welcome that people felt as they came together to worship. One of the ways that Paul talks about this in his letters, he talks about the holy kiss. We're not going to institute a new practice here of kisses for everybody as they come in or not, but it was this way that actually they were subverting Roman traditions. Because in those days, when you gave a kiss to somebody, a kiss of welcome, you only did it to your peers, your equals, in terms of the socioeconomic sort of power strata of the day. But in the ancient Christian church, they were encouraged, you give this holy kiss of peace, of welcome, to any and all who have come to worship across the socioeconomic strata, slave and free, Gentile and Jew. Imagine, wow, that's a different kind of hospitality. Welcoming someone not like me and going, whoo. People were noticing and saying, I want to be a part of that. What do we do today, as we've translated over the years in different traditions, what do we do today that's sort of like that? Thank you, Ellen Dimmick. Ding, 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 you win. Good answer. The passing of the peace. That's a part of our hospitality practice and worship, how we help one another gather and feel the warmth of God, the welcome of God. And I know some of you hate it. I know, I get it. Some of us are just not wired as much for the kind of relational thing going on in connections. So I understand your it's sort of cringeworthy for some. But imagine if it didn't happen at all. You could walk in, sit, stay by yourself, worship, walk out, and never interact. But see, worship as it's designed is something that happens together as a community of faith. And so we got to connect. And so thank you for those who hate the passing of peace and yet you still do it. Thank you. For those who love it, way to go. And I know we always have to sort of cut you off, right? When we're, you know, Rick starts playing the music, you're like, already? Okay, walk back, right? That's a key part of how we create the community that is ready to worship. Other exercise, talk about engagement exercises. These are things like the invocation, like how do we start worship? We do a call to worship. It's a way of formally helping us to stop and where we've been, where we've come from, all that's going on, and to refocus, to gain attention, to say, yes, now all that we do, we're going to focus on who God is and what God's about. Mark Labrinton, who I mentioned last week, he wrote a book on worship. I like how he talked about it. He said, look, worship, it turns out, to be the dangerous act of waking up to God and to the purposes of God in the world and then living lives that actually show it. The invocation, the call to worship, is a way that kind of jolts us and says, okay, this is what we're here for, to wake up to God. To focus all that we are on who God is. I love that. Engagement practice or exercise. Singing. When we sing, this is one of those unique engagement practices or exercises that if you think about it, doesn't happen hardly ever in the rest of our sort of week or culture. This idea that we might join our voices with one another. Most often our voices are joined with our car stereo, right? Or maybe there's a radio in our bathroom, and that's where our voices come out. But when we worship and we sing together, it's this unique moment of being able to connect all these voices, good and bad voices, granted, All right, bad voices here and good voices, all that together, and God using it, saying, woo! See how amazing we are as a people gathered together, the community of faith, that something unique happens there. That's an engagement practice as we give of who we are to the collective, to the community. I love that. There's also, of course, again, different exercises to work different parts of our souls. There are the listening exercises of interpretation and discernment, so that when we gather and we hear the songs sung and the confessions shared and the prayers uttered and the scriptures read, that we're actually listening to those. And we're discerning, what does God want to tell us? How does God want to shape us as we hear those things? It's a different kind of exercise. It takes our attention and our focus to listen well and then to discern, what is the Spirit doing? Is there, as we pray that prayer of confession, is there something that's really uncomfortable? The Spirit may be nudging us and saying, pay attention to that. I want to work on you with that. That's a part of our spiritual workout of listening, discernment. When we pray our prayer of confession, it's another part of listening, really. Listening to ourselves, our soul, and our brokenness, and then sharing that with God. Whether it's what we utter together as the unison prayer that we often do, or some other part within us that we need to confess. And as we listen to our souls and we empty it, open it up to God, then God can work on us. Power of worship and what's happening. And then there are the response exercises. Right? It's not all about sitting and taking in and listening, but how we respond. And so we do things like our offering, the way to respond to God's generosity. We respond with our prayers and what we utter and share of our own hearts. We respond in the sacraments as we come for communion month by month. All of these are practices, exercises, friends, for our spiritual workout. In the early church, they saw these as crucial, central to who they were as followers of Jesus. And people were so captivated by it, that little uprising grew to the 21st century church we know today that is billions wide around the world. And it continues to happen and to grow because of how we worship. Which brings me back to that quote from Mark Labberton. Worship, friends, is the dangerous act of waking up to God, to the purpose of God, and then living lives that actually show it. May our workout today and every week help us wake up to God and live in the reality of God's presence, friends. Amen? Amen. Well, friends, let's work on our response.